Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Ezra, and turn with me to chapters 3 and 4. Our study of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's not easy. It's one of the harder sections of the Old Testament to study because of several things. Number one, there's a confusing chronology in this historical book. It does not flow necessarily in chronological order. And we're not really clearly told this by the text, but if you look at it carefully, there were three different waves of captives who came back from Persia and from Babylon to the Holy Land. The first group came with this opening chapter of Ezra with a guy named Zerubbabel and a man named Sheshbazzar, and they are featured in the first six chapters of Ezra. And then there's a second wave that comes back with Ezra himself in chapter 7 through the end of the book, and then there's 80 years between chapter 6 and chapter 7 that we're not told about necessarily as clearly as we like. And then some 13, 14, 15 years after that, there's a third wave that comes back under a man named Nehemiah, which is a second book that in the Hebrew is combined with Ezra to make one story. The events don't flow necessarily in chronological order. You'll see tonight in chapter 4 that after verse 4, we're going to skip a section of Scripture because this decree that's referenced in chapter 4 actually didn't occur until some 95 years later. But it's included in the text because Old Testament historians were less concerned about chronology of things than they were the themes upon which they were writing. So we'll see in the chapter 4 that Ezra, to show that there was constant opposition to rebuilding the temple, he reaches forward about 95 years and he pulls some event that was in that story of Nehemiah into the early years of the return, and he feels legitimate in doing so, and we feel confused by his doing so. We also are aided by the fact that these dates are pretty specifically designated by Ezra and Nehemiah. For example, you look in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. But we know from that first year of King Cyrus that that was 539 BC. And from that event, all the way through the book of Ezra and all the way through the book of Nehemiah, things are referenced, whether it's the third year after this or the fifth year after that. For example, the next event, you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, when the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. So the seventh month after their return puts us in somewhere in the fall of 538 BC. And the next event we'll see tonight happens 6 months later. In the second year after their coming to the house of God in Jerusalem in the second month, so we find ourselves in the month of April and May of the spring of 537. So that's how we figure out the chronology of these things. Likewise, there's a little confusion because some decrees are mentioned. There's a decree mentioned in chapter 1. It's mentioned again in chapter 4, chapter 6, other places like that. And there appears to actually be two decrees. A decree in the first chapter, which also is in the very end of 2 Chronicles, that allows the children of Israel to go back to Jerusalem and to begin to rebuild their life there. There's a second decree that's just alluded to, not very clearly, but it's there, in chapter 6, where the king allows them to go back, and he actually gives them instructions about rebuilding their temple, and he tells them about how much money he's going to give them and the dimensions of the size of this building project. And that appears to be a second decree that came rather quickly on the heels of the first. But sometimes when you read the story, they get merged and they're confusing. We also have a problem with this man named Sheshbazzar and a guy named Zerubbabel, because they're both referred to as the prince of Israel and they're both referred to as governor. Josephus, in his writing, refers to them by those two names and seems to indicate that they're the same person that has two names. And that's not uncommon in the Old Testament. But most of the time, most all of the time, when a man in, or woman in the Old Testament has two names, there's one name that's Jewish or Israeli, and there's another that's Babylonian or Assyrian or Persian or whatever. These two men, Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel, both have Babylonian names. More than likely, what the text is saying is that when King Cyrus decided to let the children of Israel go back and rebuild their kingdom, he took certain items from the from his treasury that had been in Solomon's temple, and he entrusted them to this man named Sheshbazzar, who was a descendant of the Judean kings, and certain funds that he gave them, and he charged him with going back and making sure these things were deposited in the treasuries of Judea. And later on, it appears rather quickly, that Sheshbazzar, when he gets there and gets those things safely delivered to Jerusalem, he returns to Persia, and another person, who appears to be his nephew, also a prince of Judea, and one called a governor, a young man named Zerubbabel takes over and actually does the building of the foundation of the temple and carries on into the story of Nehemiah. So we find that these things are challenges that historians have to kind of fill in the cracks between, but they find secular writings and other things to help us with this. And so if it looks like we're skipping things in the book, we're not really skipping, we're just putting them in chronological order. We'll come back and talk about them when they actually occur in the story. I'll be going through the books chronologically, which means we'll be in Ezra, and then we'll be in Esther, and then we'll be back in Ezra, and then we'll be over in Nehemiah, so we cover the story as it unfolds in history. Just by way of interest for you, there's a lady who is a Christian writer. Her name is Lynn Austin. She writes historical fiction. She's written 23 historical novels and a chronicle of her own A Journey of Faith. She has received more awards for her books than any of the Christian writers. There's an award given every year called a Christie Award for novels, Christian fiction, and she's won 8 of these. One of her books, called The Hidden Places, has been turned into a Hallmark movie. And she's written 2 collections of books about these periods of kings and the Chronicles and the Restoration. One of them is called The Chronicles of the Kings. It's 5 books about Hezekiah and Manasseh, and they're fascinating reading because she really does a lot of good historical research. There's another 3 books, and I'm finishing the last book in that series, having read both series, called The Restoration Chronicles. Return to Me, Keepers of the Covenant, and On This Foundation. And it's the story of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and these days of the Restoration. And I recommend all 8 of these books to you. They're great background reading for our study of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. There's obviously some fictitious characters in the book, but there's also the historical, biblical characters, and she does a lot of research and helps us to understand the chronology of things. So that's where we are as we begin tonight, the story of them rebuilding the altar and beginning to rebuild their life. They traveled back to the Holy Land. They're there, and now rather quickly, within about 6 months of getting there, they begin the rebuilding project to which they've been charged. So I want to begin tonight by asking you a question. I want you to imagine that if you have been away from Charlotte, North Carolina for 70 years in a foreign country, let's say Russia, as an exile, and then you were allowed to return to this city, a city which had been inhabited by a mere couple thousand people rather than 2.3 million. And you came back to a city that had rusted cars in the streets and piles of rubble where buildings and schools and churches and houses used to be, and there were weeds overgrowing every lot, and the farms hadn't been tilled for 7 decades, and everything was in ruins. What would you do to rebuild the American culture here? What would be the first thing you would do? Would you build a house? Would you start an economy? Maybe even it was only by barter and trade in the early days. Would you build political institutions and establish a police force? Or would you begin to farm and to set up your shops and to institute some kind of system of commerce? What would be the first thing you would do? Well, that's what happens in this story. And we're rather surprised at the first thing they do. They build an altar upon which they can sacrifice to the Lord, and they lay a foundation of a temple. And it tells us something about how they began to rebuild a God-fearing society. Now, here's the first thing they did. They rebuilt an altar for sacrifices. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. They built the altar of God, the God of Israel, to offer burnt sacrifices on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required, and after that the regular burnt offerings, the offerings of the new moon, and all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now this took place in the fall, in the month of September and October, in the seventh month, which was the busiest month religiously for the people of Israel. In this seventh month, there were three great feast days: the Feast of Trumpets, the new year that they called Rosh Hashanah. There was the Feast of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, in the middle of the month. And at the end of this month, there was the Feast of Sukkoth, or of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. Tishri was the most sacred month of the Jewish year. As Leviticus says, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord. This sacred month started with the celebration of the new year, as the Jewish people counted it. In the middle of the month, they atoned for their sins as a nation, and then they celebrated one of the three great pilgrim feasts. They were instructed in the law of Moses that every year, at least the males of the family were required to go up to Jerusalem. They didn't always do this, but this is what they were expected to do, to celebrate Passover in the spring, and Pentecost in the early summer, and the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. And they gathered, it says, together as one man. For 70 years they'd led scattered and isolated lives. The only gatherings they had were in these things called synagogues, which really is a Greek word for meaning to gather together. They gathered in little pockets here. But now it says they came together as one man. They came together as one people. Literally in the Hebrew, they came together with one soul. And they were committed to this. Their belief was not misplaced, that the people who worshiped together and united together under the banner of God were people who were able to withstand any force against them and their faith. This would be their practice for centuries to come. We will read that some 90 years later in the book of Nehemiah, it says, and all the people gathered together as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, that the law be read to Israel, just as the Lord had commanded. So here's what they did at first. First, they decided to set up an altar for central worship. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built their altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. It appears that they went And they reestablished the altar in the very place where it had been in Solomon's temple. They were not only following the commands of Moses, but they were following the example of Abraham. If you'll remember in the story of Genesis chapter 12, when God tells Abraham to go to a land of promise, and there he will give him a land and a seed and a blessing. It says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So Abram built an altar to the Lord, the God who had appeared to him. This is the fitting sense of priority. It's probably not what most people would do. But here's the first sense of obligation they have, that they should build a place of worship. Even before they had a house of worship, a temple, they wanted to be able to come together as one soul, as one people, and worship around the system of Levitical sacrifices laid out in the law of Moses. They realized that before they were a political people, they were a spiritual people. Before they were Jews, which was their political name, they were the children of Abraham, the Israelites, their spiritual name. And I would suggest to you that before we are Americans, our political name, we are Christians, our spiritual name. Marvin Brenneman, as he's commenting upon this in his commentary, says, even in times when it is difficult or dangerous to assemble, God is honored and his work is accomplished when his people unite to worship and obey him. As God's people have discovered repeatedly through history, united worship is a necessary element to dealing with the difficulties and dangerous situations that the Lord allows to come before us. They did this despite opposition. Notice what it says in verse 3, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples in the land. These people feared God more than they feared their Samaritan neighbors, these foreigners in their land, Jews who'd stayed in Judea while they went off to captivity, foreigners who'd been imported in the 10 northern tribes by the Syrian conquerors. They had intermarried with pagans. They were considered half-breeds in terms of their ethnic origin. And they only accepted the five books of Moses. They rejected everything else in the Old Testament, including the Psalms of David. They would become the enemies, these Samaritans of the Jews, well into the time of Jesus Christ and even the apostles. And the second thing they did was they decided to keep the Feast of Tabernacles or booths. It's one of the three I mentioned great pilgrim feasts. You would think that when they got back, they would take this festival or feast of Passover, which was the most important one, and they would keep that, but they weren't ready to do that yet. In fact, we estimate that by the time they received the decree from Cyrus and gathered their families and made a long journey of several hundred miles, that they probably would have arrived around the time of Passover and not been prepared to do it. But it could also be that they chose to begin the rhythms and routines of their spiritual life with Tabernacles because it was a feast day that reminded them of their wanderings in the Sinai Peninsula and in the wilderness under the administration of Moses. It reminded them as they went into their backyards and into their fields and made these little lean-to huts and lived in them for a week that they were sojourners in this land, that their real spiritual home was not Jerusalem or Egypt or Babylon or some other place, but their home was the Lord. And they offered up an elaborate system of sacrifices. If we had time tonight, and maybe just for background information, you may want to read Numbers chapter 29 later on. It is a staggering amount of sacrifices that were required of these people. More sacrifices, animal sacrifices, were required at the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles than any other feast of the year. A total over 1 week of 70 bulls, 14 rams, 98 male lambs, 1 year old, 7 male goats, plus grain and oil and flour offerings, plus 14 lambs, one in the morning and one in the evening for their regular offerings, their free will offerings, for a total of more than 203 animals, plus what they willfully gave on top of that. It's a very costly thing. And for some of us who look at things like Americans do, quite practically, you'd say, my goodness, here were these people struggling to survive, and they brought some flocks all through the desert. They probably lost half of their animals because of danger and, animals and dying in the wilderness, and they didn't have that much to begin with. They had to start rebuilding their flocks, and they took the better portion of them and sacrificed them over a week. But that is the nature of worship. Worship is wasteful. That's its essence. It's wasteful when you have 7 days in a week to spend one morning and evening worshiping God. Don't you people have better things to do than to be here tonight? Aren't there football games to watch and studies to do and repairs on the house, books to read, movies to go to, restaurants to visit? But that's the essence of worship. We throw good things away at God, money and time and convenience. But love is always extravagant that way. I've always considered it rather wasteful for a young man to take thousands of dollars and spend it on a diamond ring. How many people think that's wasteful? Raise your hand. See, no hands, because women don't think it's wasteful, and you men are afraid to say what you really think. I thought it was wasteful until I fell in love with a girl. And then I sold things that I had in order to get that money to buy her a ring. And not satisfied with the size I got her, I upgraded over the years, selling off more things, giving more money, until I got a ring that I thought was worthy of my bride. That's what love is like. And I suggest to you that worship is the way we show our love for God. You say, well, why aren't there more people here tonight? Well, maybe because they don't love God as much as you do. I'll take flack for that. I will get emails, even though the people aren't here to hear it. They'll hear about it. You'll go and tell them, okay? You'll go say to your husband, you know, Pastor Ross is talking about you tonight. But the fact is, when we love people, we waste things on them. And I think the most precious thing we have as a human being is not money. There's always more money. It's time. It is the limited asset we have. I see Dr. Bobby Silver sitting back there tonight. I went to see him this week, and I talked to him about the fact that I don't like getting old. And the reason I don't like getting old, because when you get old, older and older and older, eventually you come to a terminal event. And your time ends. And the older I get, the more I say to Jane, and she says to me, you know, we need to make every day with each other count because we don't have many left. I didn't feel like that when I married her at the age of 29. I had plenty of time left. But you see, I don't. And the time we give to God is the diamond ring we give to the one to whom we betroth to. It also reminds us, this Feast of Tabernacles, of how fragile life is. It was the essence of this festival, this feast day, was to remind people that they existed as sojourners in this world day by day by day. They never were guaranteed tomorrow. They have no permanent place. They existed simply by the providential grace and goodness of God. And I think that's another thing that worship does for us. It reminds us that the thing that really matters is the thing that is not yet here, the eternal. That we are, as Peter said, sojourners and aliens in this world. And we're moving towards something under the providential hand of God that will be a permanent place for us, but it's not here. It's not Jerusalem. It's not Charlotte. It's our home in heaven. And yet, even as they established this altar and began to make these sacrifices, and it appears from the text, they began to celebrate Passover and then Pentecost and then all these other feasts and their daily offerings and their special events, that it says, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So 6 months later, that's exactly what they do. They laid the temple foundation beginning in verse 8. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets. And the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, the king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house or the first temple, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Here we are in the spring of 537 BC, in the month of Ziv, April and May. The same month, we're told, that Solomon began to build his temple. That's why they waited, I think, 6 months. Not because they weren't ready in the time of building the temple, although it says they had to save up their money and their gifts for this, but they began in this month to commemorate the building of the first temple in the month of Ziv by the great King Solomon. Joshua and Zerubbabel organized the workers under the Levites so that everyone, the leaders, the priests, the Levites, the people, the children, the men and women, the young and old, they all pitched in and they laid down a foundation of pilings and a slab and cornerstones that would be the basis for a new temple. And then they dedicate that service. The priests dressed up in their vestments that had to be remade. That would take several months. And they had this procession out. And they sang according to the directions of King David. What they sang, it says, responsively, was Psalm 136, the great Hallel, where the refrain is, "The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever." And while they did this, there was a mixed reaction. It says the old men who remembered the first temple, they probably were little children when this happened. They were sad. They saw the size of this temple compared to the temple of Solomon, and it was much smaller. And they knew it would not be as ornate. It wouldn't have the gold and silver and ivory and bronze and inlaid wood and jewels, and they wouldn't have walls and ceiling that were hammered sheets of gold. And they realized they just didn't have that money or that expertise or that manpower to do these things, that this temple would be a downgrade in their eyes. But the young people, the others, it says, who'd grown up in Babylon and never had a temple, well, they thought this was this cat's meow. This was wonderful. Here they were back in their capital city. They had a temple. It was going to be pretty good size, probably the same dimensions as Solomon's temple, although smaller than the decree of Cyrus ordered it to be, and they rejoiced with shouts of joy. And that seems to always be the case, doesn't it? If you look at the church, any congregation like ours, you've got older people and younger people. And I know this is a generalization, but it's a generalization because it's generally true that older people, as they get older, it seems, they tend to reminisce and they tend to romanticize about the past, about the good old days. And they remember with fondness when they were first converted and when they first came to Christ Covenant Church and all the exciting things that were happening. It was all true. It was all new to them. But the younger people, they tend to be focused more on the future. Our good old days mean nothing to them. Today is their good old day for the future. And they're focused on what God is doing in their lives. They're excited about knowing Christ, coming to Christ Covenant Church now, just as you were back in 1982 or 83. And that's why it's good to have a church that has generations in community. You have this appreciation for what God has done. And you have this excitement about what God is doing. And the spirit of both love for the past and joy over the future combined to give a spiritual dynamic that's a great balance for the church. That's why I think it's good every one or two generations to take the older pastor and to replace him with someone who's young, someone who's new, someone not like me who tends to focus on the past, but someone young and new who's going to be focused on the future. And that's what we're trying to do with this transition committee that you're praying for. And so there was this great mixed reaction of these generations in community. There was one bad side effect, however. It was the leaders. It says the priests and the Levites, the older people who were the leaders, who had this kind of negative reaction to this smaller, downgraded temple. And one commentator, Robert Fyle, says the probability that they were disappointed and rather unhappy by entertaining this smaller temple became a spirit of defeatism, which would be sown in this community, and the prophet Haggai would eventually rise up to condemn and rebuke. Because in this feeling that the good old days were gone, there was a lack of energy about the future. And it shows up in the next paragraph, in the next scene of this story in chapter 4. That after laying down the altar and building a foundation for the temple, the people quit. They just give up. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, had commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of King Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Verse 24. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. These people who were living in the land were a mixed bag. They'd been brought there, they said, in 722, King Esarhaddon of Assyria brought us here. We married with Jewish women and men. We worship one God. What they didn't include is that they also worshiped idols. And they refused to worship in Jerusalem. They had a temple in Samaria and in Bethel. And they were Jews of the 10 northern tribes. It said in this text they were the opponents of Judah and Benjamin, the southern tribe. But they came and said, "You know, why don't we start new? Why don't we have a new day where we combine with you and we combine our religions in this one temple and let us build it with you?" Which is what King Cyrus had commanded the people in that region to do. And whether it was tactful or not, whether it was wise or not, the leaders of the Jewish community said, "No, you have no part in building this temple. We will do this alone." And that drew a line in the sand that would lead to conflict that in three different times during this story would cause the people to be threatened and even to stop their building project of this new temple. In fact, they would stop in 537 BC and they wouldn't begin again for 17 years. They wouldn't begin until 520. And only after the prophet Haggai and a young man named Zechariah came and preached to them to rise up and build the house of the Lord in the days of Darius, the king of Persia. Now, this is a story that I think has three applications for us. I want to make these, they're not difficult to see, and I've already talked about them in some length in our exegesis and explanation here. But I would draw from this story three principles for us. Here's the first one. that the rebuilding of God-fearing community or culture always begins with the renewal of biblical worship in the church. In other words, the restoration of the society is predicated upon the renewal of the church. Idolatry and unbelief will always lead to a neglect of biblical worship. And so the first priority for restoring a nation is to recapture the spirit of true worship and to reinstate the biblical patterns of worship. I would contend that the American church, by and large, has lost its heart for true worship and has given itself over to a spirit of entertainment, which Tim Keller would call one of the idols of our age. And if you need proof, you need look no further than this, our beloved city, that on Christmas Day, which happened to fall on a Sunday, the majority of the larger evangelical churches chose not to have church at all. Being at home with the family and opening up their gifts and sharing their physical treasures with one another was more important, it appeared, than worshiping God. Worship includes three things, I think. It includes our daily prayer and Bible reading, where we worship God as an individual, and our weekly worship from Sabbath day or Sunday to Sunday, and special seasons of the year. One commentator said, true worship has a rhythm to it, which is both at the heart of daily living and a focus on special times commemorating the works of the Lord. For daily worship is to be more than simply repeated actions, then there must be special times when the worship of daily living is enhanced by a particular focus that is rich and evocative on some special act of God. In a real sense, all worship, all life is special. But until we reach the city where work and worship are blended as one, the city in heaven, we will need special times and places. If I say I can forget my wedding anniversary or my wife's birthday because I love her all the same, I love her every day, you would conclude either that I was a dull dog or that the life had gone out of my marriage relationship. So it is with our relationship with the Lord. Our daily walk with Him needs times when we focus on Him and His supernatural love and mercy. I think that's important. I think it's important to worship God every day. But you can't do that unless you're reinforced, kind of recharged at the beginning of the week on Sunday to do that. Sunday puts us in a spirit of worship for Monday through Saturday. And I would admit that try our best efforts that our weekly rhythms of worship, which is pretty much the same every single Sunday, will get dull and needs to be enhanced by special seasons of the year. We celebrate the birth of Christ, or His death and resurrection, or the giving of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and other major events where we see the sovereignty of God in our lives. For Israel, there were the daily sacrifices, the temple worship on Sabbath day, and all these wonderful feasts like Tabernacle. And for us, it's our daily devotions, our worship in our congregations on Sunday, and special services around the life of Christ. For a God-fearing community is always organized around the centrality of true worship, where daily and weekly and at special times of the year, the greatness of God and what He's done for His Son is featured in a way that energizes the people at the very center of their lives. Here's the second principle. The local church is the epicenter of such God-fearing community. To recover a godly society, we must recapture a high view of the church. We might think, folks, that the laying of this foundation and the building of this temple was rather primitive and naive on these people's parts. I've heard commentators say, much to my disappointment, that these people thought that once they rebuilt this temple, that everything would go back and be the way it was in Solomon's day. And that's dishonoring to these saints. They did not. They realized that this thing was smaller and less glorious than Solomon's temple. That's why they wept over it. And they knew that this Shekinah glory, this glory of God's presence that filled the tabernacle with Moses in the wilderness and the temple with Solomon in the kingdom was not going to come back to this temple. But they wanted a central place. Listen to me. They wanted a sacred place at the very center of the city that was the center of their kingdom and the driving force of their lives, where they could go and meet with God as one man again and again and again. And I would suggest to you that where they had worshiped in synagogues, and probably happily so, while they were in the Babylonian captivity, they now sensed the need to bring a central focus to their lives and a place where they could go as one soul, week after week and season after season, special event after special event, and encounter the living God as a people. And I would suggest that we need the same thing. As community breaks down in America, as the internet and the smartphone and all these laptops make it so easy for us to have a relationship just with me and God and no one else, to kind of do life, including work and shop and worship, in an isolated framework, we need to recapture the presence and power and beauty of a local church. I don't think it's any great mystery why people are leaving the Church of Jesus Christ and walking away from the Christian religion in droves. Because for a long time, my generation is the culprit. You got baby boomers are to hold. We got to answer to God for this for all of eternity. We have treated the church as a good option, but not as the center of our lives. We build our lives around our careers and around our children. They are our idols. And even around our recreations and hobbies. And the church has been a nice addition on the side of life. But we will never see our American culture take God seriously until God's people, the church, come to value dearly the local congregation and hold the church in high esteem once again. Thirdly, in our efforts to worship God and to build our lives around the local church, to restore our society to God-fearing community, we will consistently face great opposition. Our enemy, the devil, knows that God-fearing lives are the undoing of his plan to ruin us all. The main thing the devil wants to do is have you never, never think about God, and for goodness sake, never to take him seriously. And there are all kinds of weapons he uses to push us away from that: ridicule, gossip and slander, being ostracized by others and rejected, threats by our neighbors, and government insensitivity, and even interference that can be violent at times around the world. But you know, folks, those aren't the real threats. The real opposition is right in here. By thinking, I have better things to do with my money and my time than waste it on the church. When we were building this wonderful community life center over the last few months, there were a number of people who said, I don't think we should waste our money on that. I don't think we should throw that money away. I think we ought to give it to missionaries. I wonder how many of them make a faith promise every year, honestly. Well, there's other ways to spend that money. And there are. But I think that you would have to agree with me, at least on this point, that when we see a church, and there are dozens of them in Charlotte, if we drove from here to Uptown tonight, we would pass 20 or 30 churches that were dying. And there's one thing you'd find in common with those churches. There's been no new investment in any significant way in those churches for decades. The buildings look the same as when they did in 1976 when they were built. And there aren't any more programs or outreaches or Bible studies or investment in people's lives than there were in 1976. And so those people came to a limit and they said, well, we've spent enough. We've spent enough money and enough time and enough investment into this, and we're content to stay where we are. And so their children naturally assume, because they watch their parents do everything, that if it's not important enough for mom and dad to invest first in, then it's not important for us to waste our lives on. That community life center is an investment in the young people of the future. It's to tell them that their life with God matters. And there will be children 20 years from now, 30 years from now, that will look at that building and say, oh, that's nice. But they won't know the joy, the shouts of glee and excitement and accomplishment that we experienced when we dedicated that building back in September. But if they're committed to Christ and they love their church and are thinking of their children, they'll find something else to invest in so that they do waste their lives and waste their money and waste their time on God and the things of God. And they will say, as they sing with their children, the steadfast love of the Lord is good, and his kindness to the children of God is forever. Going to church, worshiping God, investing your time and life and money in the church is the beginning of restoring a God-fearing community, because it tells our souls, our children, and the world that the most important thing in this life is God. God. God and his people. And that's something to think about. Let's pray. Father, we are like the people in Hebrews, where that pastor says, we are not like those who shrink back and are destroyed by fear, but those who have faith to the preserving of their souls. It is easy for us to give up, to give in, to get tired, to get bored. It's the plight of the human soul captured by sin. But it is your providence, your steadfast love and loyalty, your covenant grace to us, to renew us again and again, to create in us a desire to spend our souls on worship, to give our lives to the community of the church, and to invest our resources in spiritual things and even physical assets that will be used to build up the church and reach the generations yet to come, so that people might know that there is a God in Israel and a God in Charlotte, and that Jesus Christ is worthy of all they are and all they have. We want to thank you for all you've done for us over the years, how faithful you've been to this congregation, how good you've been to our America. We would ask for your Spirit to move in a reviving work again, first in your church and then upon the communities around us. Revive us again, we pray, that your people might rejoice in you and that we might know the steadfast love and the salvation of the Lord. And we would ask this for the sake of our children and their children yet to come, and for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, who is worthy of these things. As we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.